If you've studied church history at all, you know that the creeds were written usually in response to heresies that were attacking the church at the time. And so church leaders gathered together to write these creeds to say, no, this is what God's word teaches. This is what we believe. And so when we read creeds together, we're affirming what the church has affirmed throughout history, that these things are true about God and about us as his people. I just want to clarify one thing. Luke said in elder meetings, when we talk about visions, he meant like the vision of the church, not like visions that we've had, in case you were worried about that. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you would find that on page 837. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible. Again, page 837 in those church Bibles. If you can find the New Testament, Mark is the second book. You have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark. If you hit the Gospel of Luke or John or the book of Acts, you've gone a little too far. Now, we're in Mark chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 18 this morning. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. Mark 2, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Well, please pray with me. God, our Father, it is a joy to be with your people. It is a joy to gather around your word, your inerrant, inspired word, revealing your truth to us, so that we can be conformed into the image of your Son. Jesus, we praise you that you came to earth, that you lived and died for us, that you are the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. And may those of us who have trusted in you, your people, may we live lives that are worthy of Jesus. Father, we pray for your church throughout this world that seeks to worship you across this day. And may your name be exalted and lifted up. And Father, we pray that here in this room and throughout this world, that there would be people who have never understood your gospel, that hear it even today and turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we know that you're capable of doing this, that the Spirit can open hearts and minds to receive the truth, with love to respond to Jesus in faith. Father, bless this time as we study your word to understand it rightly and truly, and that we would take these truths to heart, and that they would change how we think and live, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark is giving us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and right up front declaring to us that Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised one, God's anointed one, and proclaiming also right up front that Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. John the Baptist came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. And Mark is indicating that this messenger who prepares the way for the Lord, for God, is in fact preparing the way for Jesus. Again, Mark indicating to us that Jesus is God. Well, then John baptized Jesus, connecting the ministry of John with the ministry of Jesus. And in this baptism of repentance, Jesus demonstrating he has taken on a form like us, prefiguring the days when he would die for our sins, when he would take our sin upon himself. And at this baptism, God declared to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." God the Father proclaiming that Jesus is his equal. And at the baptism of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And so we see the whole Trinity acting together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working together, communicating together, preparing to do the work of redeeming the people of God. Then Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And from that point on, Jesus begins demonstrating that he is the king and what his kingdom will look like. Glimpses of his kingdom, no more sickness, sorrow, pain, or death. In chapter 1, verses 21 and following, Jesus called his disciples with authority and they followed him. Jesus preached with authority like no one else had ever taught the word of God, because he is God proclaiming his own word. With authority, Jesus cast out demons. In chapter 2, Jesus claimed authority to forgive sin, and then he demonstrated that authority by healing a paralyzed man. And then last week, in Mark 2, 13 through 17, we saw this amazing thing. Jesus didn't come to hang out with the righteous. He didn't come to hang out with the religious leaders. Jesus called Levi, a hated tax collector, to come follow him. The tax collectors were pawns of the hated Roman Empire that ruled over the people of Israel. They collected taxes for these hated overlords, and in addition, they kept more money than Rome demanded, and kept that to line their own pockets. And Jesus not only called one of these tax collectors to be his disciple, he also feasted with his fellow tax collectors. And so the Pharisees questioned why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus replied, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners," which is really good news for us. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for those who are already well. He didn't come for those who don't have problems. Jesus came for people like us. Now, in our first section this morning, we have a question. And the question is, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't your disciples fast? Look there at verse 18. "Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?'" Now, at first we see the fact that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, they're fasting. And it ought to be at least a little surprising that John still has disciples. John is in prison at this point. Prior to going to prison, he told his disciples that Jesus is the one he was pointing to, that Jesus is the one John was preparing the way for. So we would think they would have started following Jesus. But for whatever reason, and we won't speculate, these disciples haven't followed Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were a religious sect that had arisen in the centuries before the time of Jesus. They were religious leaders. They lived highly moral lives. They were experts in the Mosaic law, and they were extremely devoted to it. And they were so devoted to the law and wanting to keep it that they built traditions around the law in order to fence it in order to ensure that they didn't even get close to breaking the law. Now, as such, the Pharisees were very highly regarded in Judaism as being the most righteous, faithful examples. When I was a child, our pastor told us the easiest way to remember what the Pharisees represents is just to split that word up. A Pharisee looks at himself and says, "I'm fair, I see." Right? They saw themselves as good examples of obedience to the law. They were righteous in their own eyes. "I'm fair, I see," Pharisee. Now, just to be clear, that's not like the etymology of the word. That's just a way to remember it. So we see that both the Pharisees and the disciples of John are fasting. Fasting is refusing some aspect of normal life for a predetermined period of time, usually avoiding food or drink or both, but sometimes other aspects of life, and a person fasts for a planned period of time. Fasting is done as a sign of repentance or sorrow, or to set focus time aside for prayer and remembrance. When Israel sinned in the Old Testament, on multiple occasions afterwards, the people fasted in repentance as an acknowledgement that they had sinned and that their sin had brought God's judgment, that things were not as they should be. King David fasted when his infant child was sick and dying, a symbol of his sorrow, a plea to God for healing for this child. God's people also fasted just when they were seeking the favor of the Lord, asking that God would act on behalf of his people. Now, God had commanded one annual fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. In celebration of God's deliverance through Esther, God's people fasted for the Feast of Purim in the 12th month. And the book of Zechariah indicates that in their exile, they had also begun fasting in the fifth month. But in addition to these three annual fasts, the Pharisees fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And it seems like John's disciples must have followed some similar pattern. The Pharisees probably fasted due to the sinful condition of the nation and because of this ongoing Roman occupation. And John's disciples' repentance would have been, their fasting would have been consistent with John's call for repentance, and maybe even with the fact that he's in jail, and so the sorrow. Well, remember from last week, in the passage immediately previous to today's passage, Jesus and his disciples have been feasting with tax collectors and sinners, no less, feasting with those Israelites who most represent God's judgment, sinners who bring God's judgment, and tax collectors who enabled this Roman rule. So seeing this creates a question in the minds and hearts of some, which they verbalize. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So these people see Jesus and his disciples feasting while John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, right? And the one looks holy and the other one seems suspect. And so what's up with that, right? That's the question. Why don't your disciples fast? Well, the second section is Jesus' answer to this question. The bridegroom's friends don't fast till he's gone. The bridegroom's friends don't fast till he's gone. Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, in one sense, the wedding analogy is an illustration. We can take it just based on the general picture of weddings. In those days, the wedding feast was not a single-day event. It wasn't an hour affair with a few-hour reception. The wedding was actually a celebration that extended over a week, a full 7 days. And throughout that time, you're celebrating. Now, the groom's attendants and the groom's, they're not mourning. They're not spending time alone in prayer, grieving over sin. The guests are not weeping over the state of the nation. But you might do all of those things before the wedding feast or after it's over, but you do none of those things during the wedding. Now, the guests are rejoicing during the wedding. And as long as the groom is there, the party is there, the feasting is there. But once the groom leaves, the feasting comes to an end. Right? The bride and groom leave and go off to begin their lives together, and the guests go back to whatever was part of their lives, maybe fasting, maybe not. Well, in the same way, Jesus is saying, as long as he's present, his disciples aren't going to be fasting because he's with them. So we can just take that analogy straightforwardly to get the point Jesus is making. The reason they're not fasting is because Jesus is with them. But Jesus is actually making a stronger point than a simple analogy of a groom in a wedding. The use of the language of bridegroom isn't neutral language. That is an illustration from normal life, but there's an underlying meaning that's more than just normal life. The language of the bridegroom is Old Testament language for God. In numerous passages, we see that God is Israel's husband or groom. And God is continually faithful to Israel, but Israel is continually unfaithful to God. And When that happens, God uses the language of divorce, that God is putting her away. But ultimately, God is going to rescue his people. He's going to redeem his bride. Now, Isaiah 54 gives us just one example of this. I want you to turn there, if you would, in your Bibles, Isaiah 54. You have Psalms in the middle of your Bible, and if you keep turning to the right, you have Proverbs and a couple books, and then Isaiah is pretty big. If you're using the Church Bible, page 614. Again, it's a little more than halfway through your Bibles. We're going to read Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 4. Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So see there in verse 5, your Maker is your husband. God is the husband, the bridegroom. Verses 6 and 7, God had sent his people away. This passage doesn't explain why, but from others, we know it's for her consistent pattern of idolatry and rebellion and sin. And so God says he deserted her. But there at the end of verse 7 and verse 8, we see that God will redeem his people. He will renew his marriage covenant with them. Verse 10, God's steadfast love will not depart from his people. His covenant of peace shall not be removed. So God is the bridegroom who will be married to his people. Please turn back to Mark 2:18. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he is connecting himself to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Jesus is once again claiming his equal with God, that he is God. Jesus is the bridegroom, the one who will be united in eternal covenant with his people. So if Jesus, as God, is the bridegroom, and if he is here with his people and for his people, then this is a demonstration of Jesus' message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is saying he is here and he is bringing his eternal covenant. The kingdom is at hand. So here's why this is such a big deal. One, we have Jesus again declaring himself to be fulfilling promises that God would fulfill, that Jesus is God. And two, the contrast Jesus is making is between those who believe the truth and those who have rejected the truth. By fasting, John's disciples and the Pharisees are treating the situation as if the kingdom of God is not at hand. They are expressing in their fast that things are not as they should be. And at first glance, that may seem reasonable and even noble. Other than the ministry of Jesus, there isn't much visible to indicate that the kingdom is at hand. Rome is ruling. The people are living in sin. Their fasting acknowledges these realities. But behind their fasting is this false belief that God and his kingdom are far from Israel. So they have become witnesses of Jesus' ministry. They should be beginning to recognize that Jesus is God. He came preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And by their fasting, these people are saying, no, it's not. You are wrong. They're rejecting the message of Jesus. They are rejecting Jesus himself. And so Jesus highlights why his disciples do not fast because the bridegroom is here. Jesus is saying, I am here, the bridegroom is here, so there cannot be fasting as long as I am here. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is present. His disciples are with him. His people are with him. And where Jesus is, there is rest and joy and feasting. There can be no fasting in this day. But the key to this passage comes in the days that are to come. We see in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. The groom is going to be taken away, then they will fast in that day. Jesus is going to be taken away from his people, snatched away by an angry mob of religious leaders, tried under false pretenses, found guilty for sins he did not commit, condemned to die on a cross, a death he will have been foretelling for some time, including in this passage that we see today. This is the first hint in Mark of the coming death of Jesus. The groom will be taken away. Jesus is living and serving with his disciples now, but one day, soon, he will be taken away to be crucified. Jesus is not like any other king. Jesus came to earth to live and to die for his people. Jesus came to die on the cross. Jesus came to live the perfect life of righteousness that we cannot live, and then to die the death we deserve to die. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for sin. God the Father poured his wrath for sin onto his own Son. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that his people could become the righteousness of God. Jesus purchased his people with his own blood. And it is because of his death and resurrection that Jesus could be the perfect groom. So in this moment, Jesus is highlighting that the day he is taken away is coming. The day of his death is coming. So now is the time for his disciples to rejoice while he's with them. But that day is coming when they will fast and weep. You see, you can't have the kingdom without the cross. Jesus has brought the kingdom near, but the kingdom cannot be inaugurated unless Jesus is crucified. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not plan B. The cross is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan and purpose. Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you. Jesus died on the cross for sinners like me, because we could not have been redeemed unless Jesus died. We could not have been reconciled to God unless the bridegroom came and was taken away. Our sin is so great that there is nothing that we could do to make us right with God unless Jesus paid the price for our sin. And Revelation tells us this is why we'll worship Jesus for eternity, because he is the Lamb who is worthy to be slain for us. Because by his blood, he redeemed people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Revelation says that we will proclaim to Jesus, "You are worthy, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Consider this. If Jesus was never taken away, your sins could never be forgiven. You can only be forgiven because Jesus was taken away to pay the price for sin on the cross. And that really puts our sin into perspective, doesn't it? Our sin against God is not a minor thing. All the ways we fail to meet God's standard, they aren't just mistakes. Our sin is so great, it could only be covered by the blood of God's own Son. And God's love for his people is such that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross in our place, to pay for sin, to ransom us for God. Jesus loves us like a bridegroom loves his bride. The Apostle Paul picks up on this language of bride and groom in Ephesians when he says, Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want us to look at that passage in Ephesians 5 together quickly. That really brings together this theme that Jesus is the bridegroom who came to die for his bride, that they could live together for eternity. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's page 579 in the church Bibles. You have the Gospels and Acts and Romans and then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 will be in verse 25. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. And in this passage, he's describing how the Christian marriage should function, how the husband and wife should relate to one another. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, future husbands, there are some profound responsibilities you might spend time considering this week. We're not going to focus on that this morning. We're just looking at Christ. Jesus came to earth to ransom his bride. His people had lived in sin. They had constantly turned from him. They had over and over turned to idolatry, to worship of other gods. That's the consistent narrative of Israel then. That is the consistent narrative of our lives today. But Jesus didn't see his bride as she looked already. Jesus saw his bride as he was going to make her. Jesus knew that he was going to make his people the perfect bride. Not because his people would make themselves righteous. The whole history of humanity is that no one could make themselves righteous. The whole history of our own lives is that we could not make ourselves righteous. No, Jesus knew he would see his bride in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, because he would make her so. Jesus would make his people righteous by his death and resurrection. Jesus would die to make his people holy. You can turn back to Mark 2. There's a scene from an old movie where a particularly self-centered man is proposing marriage. And he says, would you be the perfect bride for the perfect groom? Jesus actually is the perfect groom. Perfect in every way. But Jesus didn't come to find the perfect bride. Jesus came to create the perfect bride. And though his bride is not yet perfect today, as we see in Ephesians, he is making her perfect. If you're not a Christian, I would just ask you to consider what Jesus did. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is fully God and fully man. He is the true King. If you were in that position, what would you do? I think most of us, if we're honest, would acknowledge that we would probably make sure everybody knew who we were so that they could give us the respect that we deserved. But here's the thing that is utterly unique about Jesus. Despite deserving all glory and honor and worship, he came to die. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. If you're a parent, you would probably lay down your life for your child. If you're a husband, you'd probably lay down your life for your wife. But those are people who already love you and you love them. Jesus came for people who hated him, who despised him, who rejected him. Jesus came for the unrighteous. Jesus came for his enemies to transform them into his friends, his family, his countrymen. Who does that? Jesus does that. The days were coming when the groom would be taken away, when Jesus would die on the cross for his people. Then his disciples would fast. But Jesus is still with his disciples on this day, and so this is not the day for fasting. Our final section is these two illustrations Jesus gives to demonstrate his point, and their basic message is that old and new don't mix. Old and new don't mix. If you're back in Mark chapter 2, this would be verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So illustration one, the patch. Now this illustration might be a little bit hard for us today. You see, there was a time when you bought clothes, like say jeans, that they didn't have rips and holes in them already. As crazy as that may sound, you wanted complete clothes. But clothes do get rips in them over time. And historically, rather than spend the money to buy new clothes when you just had one little hole, you would put a patch over it. But as the illustration states, you have to use a patch that matches the condition of the clothes. You can't mix old and new because old cloth has already finished shrinking. New cloth is still going to shrink. And so if you put a new patch on old clothes, it shrinks and makes a bigger hole. And the point is, you can't mix the old and the new. Illustration two, new wine in old wineskins. Now, wine is made through the fermentation of the juice from grapes. And as the juice ferments, it releases gas. In those days, they put wine into wineskins, usually made from the skins of animals. A new wineskin has a lot of elasticity. And so as the gas expands, the skin can expand with it. But old wineskins have already been stretched out. So if you put new wine in, they don't have enough give and they burst and you lose both the wine and the skins. Again, you can't just mix the old and the new. The new cannot be contained in the old. Now, for both of these illustrations, there's a pretty clear contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, but it isn't quite as simple as just saying the old covenant over, new covenant begins, because if it was, there wouldn't be any future time of fasting, right? If the point was just that fasting is old covenant, new covenant means no fasting, then the disciples would never have a time for fasting. But Jesus says, in fact, they will one day fast. They'll fast when he's taken away. So what is new is that Jesus has come and the kingdom of God is at hand. The old covenant was pointing forward to Jesus. The signs and symbols and shadows pointed to him. But the time for those symbols and shadows and signs is past. Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. And so you can't just patch Jesus onto your old understanding. You can't contain Jesus in your old system. But Jesus is bringing something new. So as long as Jesus is here, now is not the time to fast and mourn, but to rejoice and to recognize that God's King has come. The bridegroom is here with us. When the time came, Jesus was taken away. His disciples wept and fasted. And we read in the book of Acts that they did continue to fast at times, but not while Jesus was on earth. Jesus was inaugurating the new covenant. And in his life, there was something entirely new. I wonder if we still today don't sometimes try to patch Jesus into our old understanding. Maybe like the Pharisees, we try to fit Jesus into an otherwise legalistic standard. Or maybe, like John's disciples, we fail to see that the kingdom of God comes with Christ. Or maybe we just take whatever else it was we believed and we think we can just kind of add Jesus to that. I had a friend I worked with once who was like that. He had become a Hindu because his wife was Hindu, but he still kind of believed in Jesus too, just in case that worked out. But You can't just add Jesus to the other thing. You can't just patch Jesus onto the old system. Jesus is the true king. And he doesn't offer for you to add him to whatever else you have going. As the true king, Jesus demands that you submit to him, that you believe in him as Savior and Lord. Other times, maybe we think we can contain Jesus in our existing system. So we've got all these other things we believed, but we kind of like Jesus too. We'll kind of throw him in the mix and we'll just put it all there together. But Jesus doesn't fit within whatever you already had. He can't be formed into the mold you make for him. Jesus is the true king, and we must instead conform to him. So either you live your life such that you try to fit Jesus into your design, your system, or you live your life such that everything else in your life conforms to Jesus. And for those who believe in Jesus, our lives must be conformed to the image of God's Son. We must recognize that Jesus is the true King. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. He is the bridegroom who lived and who died for his bride. Let's pray together. Jesus, you're worthy of all glory and honor and praise. You are the true bridegroom, the true king, and you came for your people. But you didn't come to declare that you're king and demand immediate worship. You came to die so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be transformed, so that we could recognize that you're worthy of worship, so that you could transform our hearts into hearts that love and worship you. Father, I ask even this morning, even in this room, that those who have never turned from their sin, those who have never acknowledged that you are the true King, that you are God in human flesh who lived and died for us, I ask that even this morning you would turn their hearts to you. You would grant salvation. Father, we'll give you all the glory for your perfect plan. In Jesus' name, amen.